in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 3, we begin to read at verse 14, and we read down to the end of the chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 14. The first 13 verses that we studied a fortnight ago tell the story of Nicodemus, the good religious man who came to Jesus. He was obviously confused about the Gospel, and he couldn't really make much sense of what Jesus was saying about the need to be born again, or to be born all over again, to have a new heart and a new life. But the end of that conversation with Jesus begins at verse 14. Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "And as Moses," in the story long ago in the book of Numbers, "as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God." After this, that is after the interview and the discussion with Nicodemus, after this Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was much water there and people came and were baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between John's disciples, that is the disciples of John the Baptist, and a Jew, over the matter of ceremonial purifying. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he," notice they don't mention the name of Jesus, "he," it's a bit disrespectful, "he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, he is here baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "No one can receive anything except what is given him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. A friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." It really means the best man or one of the ushers never really tries to take the place of the bridegroom. That would be preposterous. "Therefore this joy of mine," says John, "is now full. He," that is Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and of the earth he speaks. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. He who receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son, whose name is Jesus, has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. I think a fortnight ago, I think it was at the prayer meeting on Saturday evening, I said that when I came back to the General Assembly, I would not be preaching about the General Assembly, but I'd be preaching on John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When I got down to the serious business of preparing to preach on this whole passage from verse 14 right down to the end of the chapter, naturally, I made use of commentaries to help me to understand the scriptures, because if the preacher doesn't understand the scriptures, he's not likely to bring very much enlightenment to his congregation. So I made use of the commentaries, one or two of them, but I read something else, and I've got that something else in my hand. It's the notes of a sermon that was preached here in Sandyford on the morning of the 16th of September, 1956. The Sunday morning that I stood in this pulpit for the very first time as the sole nominee in the vacancy. And the congregation were eventually to decide whether or not to call me to be their minister. I can remember very clearly how I came to that service, wanting to be true to God's word, the congregation to know exactly where I stood with regard to the word of God and with regard to the message of the gospel, so that they would not in any sense elect me to be their minister on a basis of misunderstanding. And the sermon that Sunday morning began, and I'm reading from my sermon notes of long ago, one verse in the Bible more than any other gives us the whole message of the gospel, John chapter 3, verse 16. It almost defies attempt to explain it, because it is simply too vast. It is a verse that speaks of the love of God in its greatness and of the mercy of God in its fullness. That mercy and grace offered freely to all, so that they should not perish, but be raised from darkness, the darkness of sin, to life that is eternal. And I read again John chapter 3 verse 16 and said, that is a verse that leads us straight to the place that we called Calvary. And in the gospel it is recorded so blandly, almost, perhaps so almost brutally, sitting down, they watched him there. And the sermon went on after that to speak, and these were the headings of the sermon, to speak of the holiness of, speaking about the cross, which declares the holiness of God. The cross declares the sin of man, and the cross of Jesus Christ declares the wrath of God. And it is against the backcloth of these three truths that we have this marvelous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, notice there is a choice. There is an unbelief possible as well as belief. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And when you read, God so loved the world, it, after all these years, it still baffles me why God should love the world like this. Why God should love someone like me like this. When we read, God so loved the world, there comes immediately to my mind and heart other statements of Scripture. God spared not even his own Son, but delivered him up to that cross for us all. Again, the Scripture says, God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, it still moves me very deeply before I ever thought seriously about it, before I ever cared about it. While I lived as a schoolboy, while I lived as an adolescent, while I lived as a seaman in the Royal Navy during the war, thinking of none of these things. God commended his love toward me and to you, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We'll sing about this more effectively, I think, than the sermon, in the words of the great hymn about the man of sorrows. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And at the right at the end of that sermon, preached so long ago, and I'm glad to refer to it again, I said these words. What is your response to the statement in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life? And if I remember rightly, and I may be wrong, if I remember rightly, at the close of that service we sang the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on which the Prince of Glory died. That hymn that goes on to say, Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I say it now, I will say it at the end of this sermon. What is your response to John chapter 3, verse 16? You may say, oh, but I haven't come to any point of decision. Yes, you have. You have decided not to make a decision in response to what God has done in giving his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your salvation and for mine. There is so much in one verse and so much in this whole passage that climaxes really in the very blunt statement of verse 36 that it is quite impossible to study the whole passage in detail, but I want to go on to chapter 4 next Sunday morning. There are many lessons in verses 22 to 30, the story about John the Baptist and his disciples, not least verse 30, where John the Baptist, that particular minister, said about the other minister whose name was Jesus. And the John disciples were all worried, oh, Jesus is getting bigger congregations than you're getting. Everybody's going to him. And John the Baptist said, oh, I'm sure in his heart, John the Baptist said, Hallelujah. He must increase, I must decrease. The emphasis there is for not only for John the Baptist and for other ministers and teachers. The emphasis is to point to Christ. Christ is everything. But there is a great warning here to all who are involved in teaching Christian things, but a great warning especially, I think, to preachers, not to allow a concern for reputation to distract attention from Jesus. A very real warning not to allow even the loyalty of your friends. You see, John's disciples said, but Master, you're our preacher. You have our loyalty 100%. We mustn't let even the loyalty of our friends become a distraction from Jesus. We mustn't let anything draw attention to ourselves, because that would draw attention away from Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. Oh, said John the Baptist, I must fade into the background. He is the one that you need. This is the message in practical terms. Be a voice for Jesus. Let the way you live in the course of the week be a signpost to point to Jesus. In your whole attitude to your own life and to your Christian service, be like Jesus, concerning whom it is written in Scripture, He made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Beginning in verse 31, the emphasis in the rest of the chapter is that Jesus is the one who matters. Jesus is the one to be listened to. Because everything, yes, everything in your life here and everything in your life in the world to come hinges on what you think of and what you do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom God delivered to the death of the cross for your salvation and for mine. If you look down, and we'll go back to chapter verse 16 in a moment, if you look down to verses 35 and 36, you read, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things," that is, everything in relation to salvation and life that is eternal, everything to do with forgiveness of your sins and your hope of getting to heaven, "the Father has given everything into the hand of the Son, whose name is Jesus. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey," notice it doesn't "he who does not believe," because if you do not believe, you are actually disobeying God, whose command and whose desire is that we should go to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we go back to this altogether wonderful verse. Every time I've preached on it in 40 years, I felt I've only scratched the surface. It speaks for itself, really. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. But you notice the verse begins with the little word "for." And that little word "for" indicates that we have to link this back to verses 14 and 15. Because there is a comparison between the story referred to in verses 14 and 15 and what we now read in verse 16. Now, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Whatever else he knew, he would know thoroughly his Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Old Testament. And Nicodemus would know perfectly well the story that is recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, beginning at verse 4. I don't know that we've got time to read it. It's the story of how the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water. We loathe this worthless food, the manna." They were doing what they've been doing repeatedly, complaining and gurning against God and criticizing God and slandering God and refusing to trust God and refusing to obey God. And the story says that God was angry. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He takes away the serpents from us." They felt their need of a mediator. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, a serpent of brass, and set it on a pole, and lift it up above the people, and say to the people, God says, if you look to the brazen serpent, you will be healed, you will be delivered, you will be saved, you will be restored. So Moses made a brazen serpent and set it in a pole. And if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And Jesus said, now Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up, that is, lifted up on the cross before the people. The story in the book of Numbers was the story of God's judgment upon the sin of the people. And in that situation of sin and judgment, what did God do? God provided a way of salvation. They didn't deserve it. This wasn't the first time that they had turned in bitterness against God. They had sinned against him repeatedly. Oh, they were a stiff-necked, perverse, disobedient, rebellious, sinful people. They deserved judgment. Sinners do. They deserve judgment. They didn't deserve salvation, but God provided the way of salvation. They couldn't have done it for themselves. God did it. And what had they to do? They had to look. They had to believe what God said. Look to the way of salvation. And those who believed and looked were saved. It's an illustration in the Old Testament of justification by faith. And when we come to John chapter 3 verse 16, we have the same kind of thing. God provided the salvation for the people. And just as that brass serpent was a symbol of the sin of the people, and of God's judgment on that sin, and of God's offer of salvation, so the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, as I said in that sermon long ago, declares the sin of man. If we hadn't been sinners, that cross wouldn't have been necessary. And if your heart is saying, oh, well, preacher, we must be terrible sinners if it took that. Well, that's the truth. It took that, the death of the sinless Son of God, to pay the price of your sin. And the cross declares the sin of man. The cross declares the judgment of God upon sin. And the cross declares the way of salvation. Wasn't the music saying, give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that sent thine only Son to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, thou Holy One, to bear away my sin. Sometimes at the Lord's table, in prayer, I quote from the hymn, it's in our hymn book, the 99. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain track? They were shed for the sheep that went astray ere the shepherd could bring them back. Look up at that cross. It cost Jesus Christ that you might be forgiven. You see the import of what I said in that sermon long ago, and as I say again, what is your response to the cross of Jesus Christ? In the earlier chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, we are told that the Word was made flesh and came down amongst us, dwelt among us. The very Word of God, that is Jesus Christ, came down from heaven and dwelt amongst us. But that was not enough. The incarnation is not the whole gospel. Why did he come down? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was no other way. He had to die to pay the price of sin. He came down to die, to take the sinner's place, to die the sinner's death, to meet the sinner's judgment. This is what Jesus came to do. The Father, says the Scriptures, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I make no apology for repetition. Look at the cross. That's where you see the reality of sin. That is where you see the reality of the judgment of God upon sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. This is how Scripture declares it. He, speaking of Jesus, he took our sins in his own body on the tree, and he died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. God provided the way of salvation. And the way of salvation is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Justification by faith. You look to Jesus, who has done what you could never do. You couldn't pay the price of your sin. You couldn't meet the judgment of your sin. He did. You look to Jesus. You see in Jesus Christ and him crucified the God-given Savior you need, that you want. Oh, I pray with all my heart that every person in church this morning, by the conviction of the Spirit of God, will know that they need a Savior. And oh, how my heart longs that you will all acknowledge that you need a Savior. And oh, how my heart longs that every single one of you will accept the Savior that God has given. His name is Jesus. You look to him. You trust yourself to him. You trust your never dying soul to him. You trust your whole life to him. And says our verse, whoever believes in him does not perish, but have eternal life. But without this Jesus, without this Savior, the inescapable end for all eternity, without this Jesus, the inescapable end is to perish. I direct your thoughts back to the story of the Garden of Eden. When our first parents sinned, oh, there was no excuse for their sinning. There never is an excuse for sinning. God was angry. God spoke his judgment on their sin. They were cast out from God's garden, and the angel of God's judgment was set there with a flaming sword to prevent their re-entry. Can I express it in the words of the children's hymn? There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin, naught that defileth can ever enter in. But then you see, God did not leave us sinners in our lostness to perish. God sent His Son to be the Savior. And oh, how I love that verse in Scripture that says, "This is a true and faithful saying, and worthy that all should accept it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not to condemn, but to save." God sent the Son into the world, says verse 17, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. Oh, do you see what it means? The moment that you look to Jesus, the moment that you take Him as your Savior, your sins are forgiven, your guilt is removed, and you are in Christ Jesus. And, says the Scripture, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, well, but you say, "Preacher, I'm not sure that I am in Christ." Well, if you're not in Christ Jesus, then you stand in condemnation. And God sent His Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. You are reconciled to God. You are accepted for Jesus' sake. You are gathered into the family of God. Oh, but people say, "Aren't we all God's children?" No. Those who look to Jesus as their Savior, they are the children of God. If you ask, as I suppose we should ask, why should God want a sinner like me? Why should God in His Son Jesus Christ pay such a price in His Son Jesus Christ that a sinner like I am or you are could be forgiven? The only answer to that is John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But verse 18 says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Those who do not believe stay in their sins and in their sinner condition. They stand condemned, and heaven is closed, because there is only one way to heaven. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if we will not have Jesus, then we stay condemned. And the passage goes on to say in verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Oh, you say, "Preacher, we're not as evil as all that." The greatest sin that anyone can ever commit is the sin of refusing to take Jesus as your Savior. That's what the Bible says. We refuse to look to Him. We refuse to believe on Him. We refuse to take Him as our Savior. And the last verse says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey." It's not just refusing to believe, and refusing to believe We refuse to go with Jesus, and refusing to go with Jesus, we refuse to obey him. The gospel is not just God is love. The gospel is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is what God has done. He has presented the Savior. You remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon, of how I ended that sermon long ago in 1956. What is your response to John chapter 3, verse 16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. My dear people, I point you to Jesus, and I bid you trust him. I bid you accept him. I bid you go with him. Let us pray. Lord God, we need a moment of quiet before we sing our closing hymn. A moment of quiet in thy presence to speak our private prayers. Thank you, God, for sending a Savior. Thank you, God, for that Savior who is here. Grant us all grace to open our hearts to that Savior, to look to him, to believe in him, to give our lives to him, and to go with him for time and for eternity. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.